Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, what a difference a year makes, amen? This time last year, this room was empty, with the exception of myself, Pastor Matt, Peter Sinnert, Randy Hitz, and Dan Norton. There was none of these lovely faces in this room, and although I love these men that I just mentioned and I enjoyed spending time with them, I couldn't be more excited to be together with you on the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to suggest to you this morning that even though during this time we often marvel at the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power that he has to bring the dead back to life, the power that he had to bring Christ out of the grave, one of the things that I want to suppose to you today that you should actually marvel about in the death, burial, and resurrection is not just the power of God, but the actual holiness of God that is on display in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by that. That God, as perfectly holy, required a sacrifice for those of us who have sinned, which is everyone. That there was a debt that our sin incurred because of the perfect holiness of God. We were unable to have relationship with him. We were unable to be in his presence because of his perfect holiness. And because of that, there was a sacrifice that was necessary. And we're going to say much more on this later, a sacrifice that required death and the spilling of blood. And so when we look upon the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, not only should we see the power of God, we should see his holiness on full display. Not only should we see his holiness on full display, we should see, as we're going to see in our passage today, a call to each one of us who claim the blood of Jesus Christ, a call on our lives to live holy, dedicated lives to our Lord and Savior as a response to this incredible work that he has done on our behalf. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21 today. Here's the thesis for this particular sermon. We are to live according to the holiness that we have been given in Christ our salvation. And this is the main idea. We are to live according to the holiness that we have been given in Christ our salvation. Now, before we can launch into a discussion about this particular passage, we need to be reminded of everything that we've learned up to this sense. Because if you notice in verse 13, there's a big word that begins that particular verse. In most Bibles, it's the word therefore, meaning all of the preceding information that we've been given at this point is the foundation for what is supposed to come next. So before we read the text, let me remind you what we've already learned in the first 12 verses. One, that God loved us before the foundation of the world and called us to be his children, called us to be exiles in this world, meaning that this world is not our home. We don't belong here. This is not who we are, this world. We're citizens of another world. We're citizens of heaven. And that God loved us before the foundation of time to bring about a salvation that was made evident to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. These things the prophets of old in the Old Testament did not know the day or the time of Jesus Christ, but in his grace and mercy, he revealed that information to us. And not only did he reveal the information to us, he extended grace to us in us being born again, born to something new, being taken from death and sin to life in Jesus Christ. We see the incredible work of Jesus Christ on our behalf in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So built on the foundation of this grace and mercy that have been extended to us in Jesus Christ, this passage is going to call us to respond in love for Christ, especially when we consider what we've come together to celebrate this past Friday with the Lord's Supper and today as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. So with all of this in your mind, I want to invite you to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, says this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And this is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Here's what I suggested to you before, but this is the first point in our sermon today. Holy living. When we see everything that God has done for us, when we see everything that Jesus has done for us, holy living is the only reasonable response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the life of a Christian should have a very specific look to it. I want you to notice in the items that Peter is about to list for us in terms of our responses to the gospel, most of them have to do with our inner self, with our mind, with our heart. And this is because what we think and believe is the motivation for how we live. You can tell what someone really believes, what they really hold true in their heart and mind by the way that they live. Their life is evidence of what they hold true and precious. And so he's going to give us a few items here to consider in terms of our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ as Christians. The first thing that he says in this list is that we're to prepare our minds. This speaks to the preparation that is necessary for us as believers to enter into everyday life in such a way that brings God glory. Maybe one way of thinking about it is this. As Christians, we know that there are things that the Bible calls us to do. And the big three, right, are read your Bible, pray, and tell other people about Jesus. Right? You're with me on this? Christians are supposed to do that? You can talk back to me. That would be good. Yes? All right, read your Bible, pray, tell other people about Jesus. This should be common among Christians, right? Amen? All right. But, okay, confession time. There are times in which I believe that the newest show on Netflix is worth staying up till 2 in the morning to binge watch all of it. Anybody else with me? Confession time, right? Confess your sins one to another, then you might be healed, okay? I sometimes believe that watching an entire season, forgive me, Lord, in one evening is going to bring me more satisfaction than waking up early to spend time in prayer and in the Word with God. And so the night before, I have not prepared my mind to be ready and prepared for the next day, and I give into my fleshly desire to be satisfied with something else other than Jesus Christ. Or even in times, right, that's one and two of the big three. In the third one, there are times where I would go to share the gospel with someone that I know does not know Jesus Christ, and in that moment, I don't feel prepared. Anyone else sympathize with that? I don't feel like I've got the right words to say. What has happened? I have not prepared my mind for the action that God has called me to. You see, there is this preparation that is necessary in the life of a believer to be prepared to even do the basics that God has called me to. You see, I prepare for what awaits me in Monday by being prepared on Sunday in my mind for what's going to come the next day. I meditate upon who the Lord is and what He has done for me so that when Monday comes, I am ready to face whatever happens in such a way that brings God glory. That's preparing my mind. It's in a sense resolving daily to live for God according to His Word. Now He says prepare our minds, but He also says keep our minds clear. Right? So in response to everything that we've learned, we're supposed to prepare our minds and we're supposed to be, and He uses this phrase, sober-minded. And so this is where my mind went in this conversation. And I'll pose you another question that you're welcome to respond to. Why is it illegal to drive drunk? And there's a simple response to this. It's dangerous. Or you guys think it's okay to drive drunk? Everyone agrees, right? Are you with me here? It's dangerous to drive drunk, right? I didn't know we were going to do intervention today. All right, everyone, listen. It's dangerous to drive drunk, if you didn't know. Okay. Because it's dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because alcohol impairs your motor skills and your mind to be able to respond appropriately inside of a giant metal box that, if you've got a vehicle that's nicer than any of mine, can go over 100 miles an hour in some cases. You don't have your faculties that are sober and clear in such a way to respond to what's happening around you inside of a car. It's dangerous. Dangerous. But think about this, brothers and sisters. What this text is getting at is that too many of us as Christians are drunk driving spiritually through life. We've allowed the things of the world to cloud our minds, cloud our behavior in such a way that we're not sober when we're thinking about what's happening around us, and we respond to situations in such a way that is inconsistent with what the Word would call us to because our minds are not sober in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've literally become drunk on the things of the world. And this scripture tells us that that is not how the believer should operate. Instead, there is a call for the believers to be alert and ready in their whole spiritual and mental attitude. It denotes the self-control and the clarity of mind that comes along with us. And this is not an idea that is just in the book of 1 Peter. This is an idea that permeates the New Testament. In writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 11, he says, we're to stay sober because the day of the Lord is coming. And this should actually be an encouragement to us as believers to say, keep your mind clear, prepared for action, because the coming of the day of the Lord could happen at any moment, and we've got to be prepared for that. You have to be found living a holy life for the Lord when He returns, which we don't know exactly when that's going to be. You have to have a clear mind to live each day in regard to this truth. He says the same thing Paul does to his young preacher, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5. In order for him to live in such a way that honors God as a young preacher, he is told to be sober-minded. This is his charge to his young apprentice, Timothy. But not only are we to prepare our minds for action, keep them sober, it says that we're to set our hope completely on the grace of Jesus Christ. Here's what I think he's getting after. Hope binds the lifestyle of the Christian. And here's what that means. Hope is where we start to make the transition from belief to action. Because remember, what you believe and hold dear is what you will actually live. And so what you hope in then transitions into living. Now, again, I'm going to need you to respond to me here just to confirm some things that I hope to be true. And hopefully you believe these things, but we'll see. So conceptualize it this way. Do you, Christian, believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? Do you, amen, believe? You believe that Jesus is coming back for us, his church. Amen. Do you believe that those who have trusted in him for salvation will be taken into heaven to spend eternity with him? Amen? Now, we think about it on those particular levels, but here's the next section. When he comes back, he's always accomplishing his will, right? When he comes back, will everything that is supposed to have happened in the plan of God up to that point be accomplished? Do you believe that? Amen? That everything God has willed to be will happen upon his return. Amen? So here's the question that I'm actually asking. Is God in control? Amen? Do you believe this? That God is in control. And when he comes back, everything that God has willed to have had happen up until that point will happen. Now, this is difficult for us to conceptualize oftentimes, because that means that everything that God is working out as part of his manifold plan will find its fruition in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So think about it even at a molecular level. For all of the events to happen, that means there are no random events in the economy of God. Nay, there is not even a random molecule in God's economy. He is in control of everything. This is where it starts to get hard for us, because this is difficult for us to conceptualize a God who has the ability to control all things. Now think about this in terms of your own life. Does God determine, again, this necessitates your response, does God determine the days of your life? Amen? You will not live a second longer or shorter than God wills. That's right? Yes? Amen? When you die, will you have accomplished all that God intended for you to accomplish? Amen? No. Why does this one start getting tricky for us? Because now we have to start to wrestle with God's absolute control over all things and my ability to choose. We come to the point of decision. That God, you have confessed that God is accomplishing his perfect will at every moment, which includes your decisions and actions. The question is, will you seek after accomplishing the will of God, or will you seek after accomplishing your own will? Either way, God's plan will come to fruition, and he will accomplish exactly what he intends to accomplish. But You have to ask, what will I do with Jesus? Will I follow his plan? Will I walk in step with the Spirit? Will I live according to his will? What will I do with the message of Jesus Christ? Will I completely put my hope in him? Or will I wrestle with the temptations to hope in other things? And in doing so, I can let other things steal away the confidence that I have in Jesus Christ. What will I do? Let me suggest to you that Paul says in these following verses that one of the ways in which we put our hope in other things is by going back to our old sinful ways. That there are things in our past that were old sinful habits that even though we've been born again into something new as Jesus in Jesus Christ, that we can fall back into these patterns of living according to old sinful habits. Now, think about it like this. How many of you were saved a little bit later in life? You weren't saved when you were like 10 or 12 or 13. You were saved later in life, right? That's several of us. So the list of old sinful ways for those of us who were saved later might be a little bit longer than someone who was saved when they're 4, 5, 6, 10 years old. But the person who was saved younger still has sinful habits that they continued in before they were saved. So each one of us has this struggle of knowing that there were old sinful habits that I had before Christ redeemed me. Why is this important? It's important in that part of preparing our mind and being sober in the situation is recognizing where I'm tempted to go back to old sinful ways and saying, no, the blood of Jesus Christ has set me free from the sins of my past. And that when I'm tempted to believe that I can only go back to living sinfully as I have done in my past, I can claim the blood of Jesus Christ and say no to sin. No. And instead of going back to our old sinful ways, our whole life should be dedicated to be holy like Christ. This is only reasonable in terms of seeing what Jesus Christ has done for us. That we would look upon the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit give everything that we are to living every moment of our life, whether that's at work or at home or at play, everything that we would do in such a way that's holy so that Jesus Christ is honored. That the very condition of our hearts, the very words of our mouth, the very actions of our hands would be holy as who is holy? As my neighbor is holy? Listen, y'all, I love my neighbors, but they ain't holy. Anybody else got grouchy neighbors? I have one, and I know they're not watching this, so I'm going to go for it, right? I got one grouchy neighbor, but the truth is, all of my neighbors, they're not holy. How do I know this? I, without Jesus Christ, am not holy either. If you're here today and you think that you can live your life without Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and live a life that is holy in such a way that would allow you entrance into heaven, that is a lie. You will not be able to earn the favor of God, meaning your salvation, by living in such a way that brings God glory without the power of the Spirit and without the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to have those things to be able to live a life that is holy for God. Why would this matter? Why does it matter if I live holy or not? What does the passage say? Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Friends, there is a time coming in the future where God, who has the right to judge the living and the dead, will judge everyone according to their deeds. And I don't know about you, but I know my life. I know I've not lived a holy life entirely to the Lord. And I am not ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on my own merit because I know what would happen. I would be sent to eternal punishment in hell based on my own holiness. But in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when I confess my sins to God and receive forgiveness from Jesus Christ, when God looks upon me at the judgment seat of Christ, he doesn't see me, he sees the perfect, holy life of Jesus Christ, my Savior. This is the only way that anyone will be able to stand before this judgment seat of Christ, which there's a beautiful word that precedes this, right? This Father who judges impartially. Now, what that means is that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how rich you were, what your social standing was, how powerful you were in this life, and any other category that you would try to say would allow you entrance into heaven will not matter at the judgment seat of Christ, because he judges impartially in terms of his own standard, which is holy perfection, which none of us have. Unless we have confessed our sins to Jesus Christ and received the forgiveness that only he can give to us, and then he gives to us his righteousness. And then we can stand before the judge who judges impartially. But here's another thing that should be incredible to our ears. He continues on in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I start to feel like my father. Does anyone else experience this? I experience it the most when I'm talking to my kids. I said something to my oldest son this past week, and as soon as it came out of my mouth, I was like, I'm my dad now. I'm just him. I might as well start carrying a pocket full of change and complaining about the politics that are happening around us and everything else that he does. Which, I know you're watching this, Dad. I love you. You've done a good job for the most part. I thank you for impressing upon me the necessity of Jesus Christ. But even the way that I hold my hands, it is him. And that's okay in a lot of ways, except for the fact that my earthly father is not perfectly holy. And so I have inherited from him sinful habits from the past, right? It's not uncommon for sins to be generational in nature, that what your parents struggled with, in very likely fashion, you will struggle with too. And this is the story of the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament. They have these periods of up and down time where they have good kings and bad kings, but for the most part, the overarching story is they did not bless the Lord. They did not live according to his will. And so Jewish readers reading this in 1 Peter would know that their sin is the sin of their forefathers that was carried forward to them. And they know the weight of this. They know it from the book of Exodus, because it's something the Lord says before he gives the Ten Commandments to his people, before he declares to them the ten rules that they're to follow to honor him. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, he says something that's very heavy in terms of this idea. God comes to Moses and says he passes before him and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, this sounds good. I like this God. He's the loving, forgiving God that is actually often painted more in the New Testament. But the truth is, this loving, forgiving God is the same in the Old Testament and the New. But listen to the rest of verse 7. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? Meaning that the sins of the father will continue on and be punished continually by God himself. But brothers and sisters, listen to the freedom of this passage in Jesus Christ. He says, you are no longer condemned by the sins of your forefathers because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sets you free from the history and the lineage of your family that was sinful. He sets you free from that. Because in Christ, the curse is broken. The curse of sin is broken in Jesus Christ. So no matter the history of your family, you do not have to fall into the same traps and sins that they fell into. Because it is Christ's precious blood that saves us. Turn with me over a few pages over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to look at verses 1 through 10, a couple verses in this particular section. If you remember, in the Old Testament, they had this full sacrificial system where people had to bring an offering to the temple where the high priest would offer a sacrifice. That, as we said before, the sacrifice for their sin required death and blood. It required something to die and blood to be spilled. And so over every year, the people come to the temple to offer this sacrifice on their sins, and they have to do it year after year because they don't stop sinning. They keep sinning year after year, and what we understand now is that sacrifice would never actually pay for their sins. Because the sacrifice, although it was of a lamb without spot or blemish, it wasn't a perfect, sinless sacrifice. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was impossible for the sacrificial system to pay for permanently the sins of the nation of Israel. But look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. Talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, "And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." And look at these three words, brothers and sisters, this should make your heart sing as a believer. Once and for all. Once for all. All the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was perfect to atone for the sins of all the children of God. This is why we don't offer sacrifices any longer, because we don't need to, because the offering of Jesus Christ was sufficient for all the sins of God's children. There is no longer a need for sacrifices because of Jesus Christ. But what we also see in this particular passage, in the last two verses of 1 Peter, in verses 20 and 21 of this section, we see a phrase that should be familiar to us because of the preceding verses, in particular in verse 2. But in verse 20 it says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Now, who's the he? Someone tell me, who's the he? Jesus Christ. Now look back up at verse 2. Who are those who were, according to the foreknowledge of God, elected exiles? Who is that? Is that Jesus? Does anybody know? Who are elect exiles? Come on, brothers and sisters, who is it? It's us. Now, look how this is tied together. In verse 2, we are the elect exiles foreknown by God. And in verse 20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That means that our election and Jesus' election were tied together before the world existed. Now, this again should cause our hearts to sing, because conceptualize this with me. Before you took your first breath, before time began, before there was a sun, moon, and stars, before the earth existed, before the creation of the world, God loved you. And he loved you so much that he began a plan which included the death, burial, and resurrection of his son before time even existed. God loves you so much that he knew what you were going to do in your life, and yet he still began the plan before the world existed to redeem you to himself. That is how much he loves you. But here's the other piece of this that I want you to try to conceptualize, and this is often difficult to process. Because when we talk about the power of God to do certain things, many people would talk about the power of God as miracles, right? That God would enter into time to do something miraculous that is outside of the normal flow of nature and is only explained by the fact that God did that. That's a miracle. And we would say, wow, look at the power of God to do this miracle. But let me express to you that the providence of God actually indicates his power more than singular events of miracles. Now, what do I mean by that? That God has been in control the entire time, which we've already agreed to. You've agreed that God is in control, not just in giant events, but in small events, including the whole storyline of Easter. Now think about how powerful God has to be, that he would speak the creation into existence. And then even when he puts two people in the garden to obey one rule that he's given them, they mess that up, end up in a world that's cursed by sin, that devolves into the point where God has a cataclysmic flood that wipes the world clean of everyone but one man and his family. Then that progresses over time into where the people of God are in captivity in Egypt, but he sends Moses and by his power sets his people free and takes them into the promised land, where in the promised land, David eventually becomes their king and begins the Davidic line that leads to Jesus. Now think about all the details that God has to work out to bring to the point where Jesus dies on the exact time that he dies next to the two men that he's supposed to die next to, and then is resurrected on the exact day in which the Lord wills that to be. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of our God, that there is no random event in the universe. Nay, there is even no random molecule, that everything is happening in accordance to his plan to bring about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the power of our God. Now, we can think about it in terms of God's providence, God's control of all the circumstances in Easter and in these big events, but let's take it down for a minute to consider the providence, the control of God in this moment. Think about it in terms of your own life. That God orchestrated the circumstances in which your mother and your father would meet each other that would lead to ultimately your birth. That when then the circumstances would work out to continue forward to the point in which you would get up this morning and get dressed and eat whatever you had for breakfast and have coffee and do whatever else you did to be here to hear this message at this moment. That the providence of God has worked out all the circumstances by which you would be here under the sound of my voice right now. And God does not do mistakes. There are no mistakes in the economy of God, so we've got to understand you're here for a reason. There's something that you're supposed to hear. There's something that you're supposed to know. Believer, Christian, follower of Jesus Christ, here is what God is declaring to you today from his word. Be amazed at the majesty of God and the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in being amazed of his resurrection, give your life to him. Dedicate everything in your life to living a holy life, separated unto him and unto holy living. This is the only reasonable response. It is the only one. This is his will for you from his word. Unbeliever, you who do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have not given your life to God. You have not confessed your sins. You have not repented. God has brought you to this moment to reveal himself to you. And here is what he would like you to know. God is real. And he is greater than you've ever imagined. He brought you to this moment to tell you he loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you, and that your sins can be forgiven, and that if you call out to him in prayer, he will forgive your sins and transform your life into something new. He has brought all of this to this moment for you to hear this message. Friend, what will you do with Jesus? Believer, what will you do with Jesus? In his death, burial, and resurrection, he declares to you the highest act of love, and yet at the same time, the perfect holiness of our God and Father to demand a sacrifice to pay for our sins. But I ask you again, my friend, brother, sister, what will you today do with Jesus? Will you come to him and confess your sin and repent and receive the forgiveness that he's extended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or will you continue on living your life in such a way that will cause you to spend eternity separated from God? What will you do? And so I want to give you a moment as the praise team comes. I want to encourage you to stay seated, to begin to pray, brother and sister in Jesus Christ. Pray that God would reveal to you any area of your life in which you have held back, any area of your life in which you have not dedicated to him. One last thing I want to put in your mind, Christian believer. If the purposes of God are perfectly accomplished, if everything that he has willed to happen will happen, that means in this life, when you pursue the will of God by living wholly unto him, you are guaranteed success. If the perfect will of God is accomplished in everything that he does, when you attempt great things for God, you will have success because everything will be accomplished in accordance with his will. And we can say that if I attempt something and it does not succeed, it was not part of God's providential plan. And then I can move forward. But here is what we have to deal with, believers. When you ask, what will I do with Jesus? The question that we're asking is, what will you attempt to accomplish in terms of his will? What will you chase after, already knowing that if you are doing the will of God, you will succeed? You are guaranteed success in Jesus Christ when you pursue holy living according to his will. It's guaranteed. What will you do with? What will you attempt that is great for God? What will you give up in your life? What corner of your life will you turn over to Jesus Christ and attempt great things for him? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to do this work in our heart. Lord, we ask individually and collectively today as your children that you would forgive us of any area of our lives that we are not living inside of the holiness that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us where we've not prepared our minds for action. Forgive us where we are living intoxicated with the things of the world. Forgive us where we have put our hope in other things. Lord, from this day forward, reveal to us and convict us where we need to live according to your word. Embolden us in doing your will, knowing that you have already promised that your will be accomplished. Help us to look forward to the time in which you will return for us and take us to heaven with you. But Lord, I ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit to convict the hearts of any who may be here in person or listening even online, that do not know you as their Savior. Lord, I ask that you would open their hearts and minds to the weight of their sin and their need for a Savior, and that today, this day in which we celebrate your resurrection, we would get to celebrate the repentance that you would give them and the new life that you would give them in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're asking that you would do that now, Lord. Your word says that today is the day of salvation. We are not guaranteed another moment of life. Lord, help us to not believe that we'll get to living for you, we'll get to confessing our sin tomorrow, because tomorrow is not promised. But instead, today, bring to bear upon our hearts and minds how good you are, how loving you are, how holy you are, and how perfect you are, so that we would see the things of this world have no value in light of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.